Thank you, Father, for this good day and for your blessings. Thank you for you coming, your death. You died for us in your resurrection, and I just pray that you would bless this reading of your word and bless this few minutes that we spend in your word and just thinking about your resurrection and what its power means to us and to our world. And I pray that you would work it in us, this power that comes through your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start reading out of Luke chapter 24, just the first 12 verses. We got to read the resurrection story this morning. And then I'll go on and we'll move on to the first chapter of Nehemiah, kind of applying this resurrection power to our lives today. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. The Luke version of the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. I am sure that if the men had come back and told them, that all the group would have believed them." All right. This is the... Sorry, my humor aside. I have to think about this circumstance. I'm sure that all the men would have said, "Sure, that's fine. We believe you. We don't need to check it out." Right. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. It wasn't very long after this really astonishing time for the disciples that they were sent out. Jesus was only there with them for a short time afterwards, and he sent them out. He sent them out to faraway lands. He said, "Here and as far as to the ends of the earth, go and spread the news of what you have witnessed." They were immersed in cultures in these other places that were foreign to them. They spent sometimes many years in prisons that they had never seen before. They were subjected to leaders that they didn't know. They went out as builders. We've been talking about the remnant and what that looks like. These were, in a very real way, builders. You could think of them as pioneers, but the way of looking at things is so similar to remnant in the sense that it wasn't there. They were building from scratch. You know, there's a difference between maintaining a building that's there and looking at a blank field and envisioning a building there. That's what these went out to do. They went out to build from nothing by spreading the gospel and by showing people how to live according to what Jesus had shown them, how to start to build a new thing. They were, in a sense, the first of the remnant. We know that the church that they started survived good times and many years, many times of persecution over the last 2,000 years, and that what they started is still here. In the good times, the church had a lot of influence. there were times, like at the beginning of the founding of our own country, pastors were respected. Good morals were normal. And even unbelievers, like if you've read some of the things Benjamin Franklin wrote at the time of the founding of our country, even the unbelievers respected the teachings of the Bible. I imagine, can you imagine a world in which if you were divorced and moved in with your secretary, you may be in jeopardy of losing your job, or probably worse, in jeopardy of not getting another one with a respectable firm because they weren't sure if they wanted to associate with you. This kind of a culture where biblical morals, biblical values were part of the culture. At other times and places, moral foundations of cultures had collapsed, and God's people were more like the remnant. They had their good times and their bad times. What really got me thinking along these lines again recently was we went to the prayer at the Capitol. I forget exactly what he called it, with Franklin Graham, and I was really astonished as he did really simple stuff. He got, I don't know, I heard the number 6,700 people. We were there, and it's really hard to tell how many people are around you on the lawn that's outside the House of Representatives. And he talked no more than 30, 35 minutes. He said a few remarks, and he literally opened the Bible to Nehemiah chapter 1 and read it with very little remarks. And I don't know how many of the others of you that were there felt it, but to me, something happened in the crowd, in that place, as he just read this chapter. No special words, nothing. He just read it. And I think part of the reason is that chapter has something to say to us, and we'll read it together here in a few minutes. It has something to say to us. It's something that God is telling this country now through that chapter. It's an anointing that goes along with it. It reminds me of his father, Franklin Graham's father, Billy Graham. You know, you wouldn't expect it. Billy Graham is one of the most respected names among the Christian leaders, one of the most respected ones. And he made his way proselytizing. Basically, that's what he did. He was very open about it. Can you imagine someone saying, you know, I have a good idea. Why don't we rent a stadium and say, come and we will tell you why you should become a Christian, how to become a Christian, and then invite you to become one? How many would think that plan would work? Yet starting in the 50s, city after city after city, I myself, probably some of you, went to Arizona State University in the 70s, and he was here more than once, but I remember the one in the 70s. Saw him come, that place was filled all the way up to the top, and he would spend, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes sharing the gospel, and then saying, if anyone will come and receive Jesus, come, and they would come by the thousands. And as we were growing up, almost everybody knew somebody who came to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. Is it because he was the most gifted speaker among the evangelists? I don't think so. He's a good speaker, don't get me wrong. He's a very good speaker, very well spoken, easy to listen to. But it was an anointing. It's what we've talked about, grace. There were grace on his words, and he was doing what the Holy Spirit had drawn him to do. And it brought favor not only from, you know, the ordinary population, but from leaders all over the world. This man who went around proselytizing was one of the most respected Christian people of our day. It is a great example to me of what the faithful few can become when they find their place of destiny, their place of anointing, where the grace is on them. It's how we can make a difference. So I want to look at a few more of the characteristics of this, of this remnant and what this time looks like, drawing it from Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me start by just reading it. I give you a couple of minutes. We don't turn to Nehemiah all the time. I'm going to start kind of halfway through the second verse. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Verse 4, "So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." I'm looking at his response. He saw this, he heard of it, and he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed, and he sought God. And then the rest of this chapter is basically his prayer. "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." He starts out by declaring what kind of God he is. "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Nehemiah didn't separate himself from this. He didn't say, "All those guys caused all this trouble. I pray that you'll forgive them." He said, "My father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast into the farthest parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and that the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." I think that last phrase is very interesting to me. He was in the secret service, protecting this king who was probably not a good guy. His job was to make sure that no one put the king's life in danger. A little further than that, his job was to put his own life at risk to make sure that the king was safe. To jump in front of the bullet for the king. That was the cupbearer's job. If we were assigned to preserve the life of our president, how many of us would consider it an honorable thing to fulfill the duty? Nehemiah did. How many of us would have respect for someone who did that, who thought it was an honorable thing to do? It just, for me, was a reality check. He was willing to put his life in jeopardy to save this person, not because he was a good person, but because it was honorable to protect the one that was the king. And because he took this job so seriously, the king realized that he could trust him. I guess that was all parentheses. So the end of that, I want to go back to what condition were these people in that he talks about at the beginning of this chapter. It says they were in great distress. You know, the scene in Jerusalem is not like it's not like a few around a crackling fire, finally now in peace after the big battle is done. that actually will be more like a scene of victory. This was a scene of defeat. There were no fish to cook over this fire. There was no soft grass, just rubble. There was not probably a lot of quiet, because there was probably a lot of chaos going on there. They were in great distress. It was a scene of destruction. Probably they're very unsanitary conditions. Probably we have sick people and no hospital. Probably we have hungry people and no shops. And if there are shops, there's nothing in them. And if we have farms, we don't have processing plants to process the stuff. We have heat and rain, but no shelter. There's probably no police to keep order, no judges to take disputes to, no recognized government. We have a place in disarray, and they're in great distress. You know, surviving when a culture is devastated is not a pretty thing, usually. Now, if I talk about spiritual devastation, kind of look at this from the spiritual perspective, when a culture is devastated by moral decline, it's not always a pretty thing either. You have people with spiritual questions and nowhere to go to get answers. You have people who are sick and oppressed and they don't have places to go to find prayer and comfort. Our own country, I don't think, is a place where this has all collapsed. It's a place that's in danger. It's not a place where it has completely collapsed. We can think of other countries in the world where it maybe is illegal to declare yourself a Christian, where you can't do the kind of things we can do, and see what a place might look like if it were completely collapsed, or perhaps some of the European countries where it's still legal but nobody cares. People are spiritually sick and oppressed, and they don't have places of prayer, places to go for prayer and comfort. I just wanted to take this opportunity to mention that not only do we have here, do we have other good churches, there is a place, I can't remember whether I specifically recommended it to you, but every Tuesday night there is a Gilbert Healing Rooms, and it convenes at the Two Rivers Church. It is a wonderful place to take your friends, to take someone, yourself, if you need to be prayed for. If you have an issue that of healing that needs to be prayed for, they will pray for you in a respectful, effective way. It doesn't take forever. It's not squirmy and uncomfortable. They won't put you down. They will just pray for you. Victoria's been part of their prayer teams for a long time. Jessica, before her, was also part of their prayer teams, and any of you who are interested in praying for people are also welcome to go and take their training and pray for people. They do it in a way that is very similar to what we do. If you took their training, it would look almost exactly like what we do, right? Okay. So we still have places here. Things haven't completely collapsed. When a place is completely devastated, you can imagine that there aren't any. In the severe cases, there's no churches at all. You might think of, say, the Chinese church, which had to go underground, where the government put out the Three Selves Church, which was the government-controlled church, and if you wanted to be able to meet legally, you had to go there. But if you went there, you were under their control, and if you wanted to be a pastor there, you had to go to one of their colleges. You can imagine Muslim countries where it is illegal to declare yourself a Christian. So we're in kind of a deteriorating culture that's not fully collapsed. And who knows? We may still be able to be spared. I want to leave you that idea. So the people in this scene are in great distress. I want to talk about what kind of people that we might find there. They're in a variety of spiritual conditions. Not everyone that survives the catastrophe are the faithful, and not all the faithful survive the catastrophe. In this scene, after the fall, we've got the faithful, we've got the unbelievers, we've got the confused, the questioning, we've got the newcomers, we've got those that had been the faithful and they're falling away. We have all the variety of people. because not everybody that survives is the faithful. This is what I think caught me off guard in Nehemiah's prayer. The first thing he did was repent. They survived it, and the first thing he does is repent. We know that we have not followed you to get their own spiritual house in order. Now, let me just take a minute to talk about the prognosis. Prognosis, that's a terribly long, difficult word. How likely is it for the believers to survive catastrophes? I don't know if this is a curious question for you, but it was for me. And because that, on the one hand, the scriptures talk about God taking care of the faithful. And on the other hand, we see examples where the faithful are swept away with destructions and catastrophes that happen. So I'm going to take these kinds of disasters, I'm going to consider them as two different types. One is a physical destruction, and one is a spiritual falling away. Okay? I'm going to talk about how likely is it that the faithful will survive them. Physical destruction, something like a storm, the earthquake, a blizzard, the epidemic, a political upheaval like a coup or a war or corruption and dysfunctional government, all these things that disrupt our physical world. That's one kind of a disaster that can happen. And when people survive that, why do they survive? Did they survive because they are the only righteous ones? Did they survive because they are only the strongest ones and the smartest ones? Well, probably, I think it is none of the above. Because these kind of disasters don't appear to be very selective, and usually they come as I wrote, dumb as a big bomb. They just are not overly selective. You know, I think it is, and the reason I'm bringing this out, I think it is foolish for a remnant to think that destruction selectively and selected perfectly between the righteous and the wicked and destroyed all the wicked and left the righteous. This is what Nehemiah is recognizing. I'm here, but I'm not here because only the righteous are here. I'm here because for some reason God spared me to start rebuilding. And he looked at his circumstance with humility. When destruction comes, I wish that I could say that it's always perfectly selective and all God's people are always spared. But what I see is that during times of destruction, sometimes the righteous are affected as well as the wicked. And also the Bible teaches that sometimes God protects his faithful in times of disaster. It's kind of unsatisfying, but I think the Bible teaches us both. We have examples like Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about these Jewish folks that had come to sacrifice, and for some reason the Roman leader Pilate had killed them all while they were doing their sacrifices. And he tells the disciples, do you think they were killed because they were more wicked than anybody else? Obviously saying, no, this wasn't something this wasn't a purging. And then on the other hand, we see Daniel is a leader. He's in Belshazzar's feast. He's interpreting the writing on the wall. The invading army comes in the middle of the feast, overthrows the government, and Daniel gets a place in the new one. So we see both. And I wish that I were able to explain everything, but I just have to be honest and say I don't know. I don't quite understand this one, but this next one, I do. When it's a time of apostasy means everyone around you is turning away from God. When the whole culture is turning away from God, the ones that survive that are demonstrating a spiritual strength. The weak ones don't survive that because they fall away with everyone else. But the ones that survive that spiritual falling away are the strong ones. So that after time of sort of moral falling down. The ones that are there, the strong, the faithful, those are the ones God uses to rebuild. And we see in verses like, I didn't write this, where it's from, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10. To take, when you think you're strong, take heed lest you fall, on the one hand. When you see everyone else falling around you, be careful that you don't think you are not susceptible. You're not. It's not possible for you to be troubled by the same, tempted by the same things that tempt them. Don't think that. But on the other hand, the next verse says that there's no trial or temptation that's taken you, except that God is faithful and won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can stand. So no matter what it is that's coming, He has given you the strength, ability to stand it. So the kind of people that survive this destruction are just in a variety of different conditions. There's the faithful, there's the unbelievers, there's all types, they're all there. But the ones that survive the spiritual falling away are the strong ones. And they have the answers. And in times of devastation, people are confused, and there are so few that understand the truth. And it is the job of those of us that understand to bring it to them, to not be afraid to say what's right, and to say it in a way that brings grace to them. You know, if you could imagine a culture where if a child run away from home, a grown child goes away from home and they are running away from their parents' values, if it was in a culture where 8 out of 10 people in the street would tell them, you really need to listen to your parents, you really need to go back and give them another chance because they probably have the best in mind for you. And we could imagine a world in which society is working to support good families. But that's not the society we live in. There are very few who will give good advice. In our world, 8 out of 10 people would probably encourage them to find their own self, to explore new adventures, to do things they hadn't done before and not feel guilty about ignoring their parents. That's probably what they'd get 8 out of 10 times. But we have right answers, and we can influence our world by giving the right answers to people who are confused or just trying to figure out how to explain life. I think that in times like we're living in now, there are so few people who have the right answers to the hard questions. People are dealing with hard questions like, what do I do with these strange temptations? They're dealing with questions like, why are all these terrible things happening? If God is so good, why does He do this? Or why does He let it happen? You know, I have heard of more people becoming determinedly anti-Christian because they couldn't find the answer to that question than any other question I've heard of. They can't find the right answer. A lot of Christianity, a lot of the church doesn't know how to answer that question. They make hopeless attempts, but we actually know the answer. We, the followers of God, know the answer. I think we ought to be able to say it. We ought to be able to help people understand the truth. So many times, people who have that question will find someone who will tell them, well, God knows better. He knows best. What looks bad to you is really good. Or something like, who are you to question God's decisions? Things that don't really give anyone any comfort or any help. And I think that people who are searching for answers and find that kind of an answer from a church or from wherever they get it, they rightly conclude that either God doesn't care or He doesn't exist. I think it's a logical conclusion. Personally, I only survived my time of crisis because there were people in my life that knew the right answer. I was kind of resistant to it at the beginning, but eventually I got it. And when people find the wrong answers, then they end up turning to atheism because they never recognize God in anything anyway. Or they turn to agnosticism because they believe you can't really find the answers to the hard questions. Or they turn to some New Age or Eastern religion where you focus on really learning how to manipulate the great ambivalent presence to do something to help you. We know the answer better than anyone. You know that Job is a book that spends about 35 chapters. I was talking to my daughter Victoria about this. Spends about 35 chapters making one major point. God did not send this disaster to Job because of his sin to punish him. That was the point, right? All of his friends got it wrong, but Job was the one who got it right. They all said, he's punishing you. They said, no, he said, no, he's not. He's punishing you. No, he's not. God did not send the disaster on him to punish him or to make him better. Job started out loving God. A disaster came, and Job ended up loving God. And God blessed him. We can learn to say very simple things, I think, like God didn't do it. God didn't want it to happen. God is sad about this just like you are. You know, if you ascribe everything you see to God's nature, you're going to arrive at the conclusion that the Christian explanation of God makes him out to be rather cruel. You're going to arrive at the conclusion, I don't know if I said that well, if you look around you and you see everything that's happening is what God's doing, God is going to look rather cruel. And dare I say, even devilish, if you try to process life that way. Eventually it will. And the reason for that is really simple, because you're looking at a lot of the devil's work. That's what you're seeing around you. And if you try to ascribe it to a good God, you don't understand. What they need to understand is you're looking at a story that's written by two different authors. We are able to see the difference. You're looking at something the devil did, something the devil did. Oh, there's something God did. There's something the devil did. There's something the devil did. There's something that God did. And we can see the difference. We are not living in a world where God has wiped away everything and what we see is just him. We're living in a war. We're living in a time of war, and it's being fought with real bullets. The other part of this that people need to understand is that without eternity in the equation, it's never going to make sense. You really have to bring eternity into it, plus the fact that God is good. But when you bring eternity into the equation, ultimately all the answers will come, and it's in the power of this resurrection of Jesus. Ultimately, the answer for where is justice comes in the power of this resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was not just a coming back to life from the dead. That had been done before. But the scripture says Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. And his resurrection was different because he was raised into a life that would never end. And we will also be raised into a life that will never end like he was. And that future for us will ultimately make it all make sense. You know, even with Jesus' life, even with his life, it doesn't make sense without eternity. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. He came, he taught, he healed, he irritated the bejeebers out of the leaders, and he died. That's not a very satisfying finish. And if you say he rose from the dead, he saw all his friends, and then he left, it's still not overly satisfying. But if you understand that in the process of his death, he released a power for resurrection and for eternal life for himself and for us, and that he rose from the dead, he will never die again, and he will live in heaven for all eternity, that's quite satisfying. When you bring eternity into it, it makes sense. He was the firstborn from the dead. He is alive. He is good. He is coming back, and we're going to live with him. In eternity, all the scales are tipped, and justice is done. When someone dies, it isn't the end of the story. It doesn't mean that the devil didn't get something to go his way that he wanted, but it is not the end of the story. without eternity, it will never make sense without understanding that there are two authors in this story we're looking at. It won't make sense. And without understanding that God is actually really good in a way that we can understand and know in our gut is good, without understanding that, it won't make sense. In eternity, in heaven, the disabled are healed. They're not disabled anymore. The depressed, the chronically depressed, are joyful. Cancer victims don't have cancer anymore and never will. Innocent children, like the millions that are aborted, and the boy that Natalie wrote about in her letter, I don't know if any of you read that. He died, by the way. They will have a destiny. They will have a destiny that is bigger than anything they can accomplish here on the earth. Because while a madman can shoot someone and take away their destiny on earth, there is nothing and nobody that can take away a destiny that God had planned for them in heaven. There is nothing that can happen that can take that away. Justice is done in eternity. The abused, if someone has been abused, they will be confident and unafraid in heaven. The abuser, on the other hand, will learn the meaning of terror. The victims are going to be compensated, and the devil and the demons will pay for all that they did. In eternity, there is justice. When there's destruction all around, we need to be able to explain what just happened. Why it doesn't look very loving. Why does it look like a very loving God? Well, it wasn't him. Because there's some, because not everything you see is him. Without eternity, it won't make sense. So you didn't see all of the story. There's more to it. A couple of other things that I noticed about the remnant that Nehemiah talked about is that they were reproached. They were not the well-respected ones. They were wrongly accused. And finally, that they were exposed to attack. Their walls were down. So their walls were down and the gates were burned. And they were exposed to attack, persecution, external enemies and jealousies and all of these things. And this is very much like the world that we live in. And to this world, we can bring, through the power of the resurrection that is in us, answers. We can bring, through the power of the resurrection that is in us, hope. Our world isn't collapsed yet. And we can imagine what it might look like if it was. It's not yet. And we shouldn't give up on it because he's not finished. We're not a European country where nobody cares about God yet. We have a lot of strong churches. We have a lot of strong Christians. We have a lot of good people in influential places. We are not finished, and we should not give up. We should pray. Stand up and do our part. Pray for God's mercy on our country, on our culture, and then we should shine through what he has put in us. Because it isn't just us, it's him. And he is risen, right? He is risen. The story is not over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power that you put in each one of us. Thank you for great anointings that you have given people over the years. Thank you for how you have used your people to turn the hearts of influential people, how you've used them to turn the course of nations throughout history, how you have used your people to bring revival, spiritual renewal, time after time, and we pray that you would use us to do your work, that you would use us to make a difference. And we pray that you would have mercy on our country, on our culture, and you would use us to show truth. Father, as we celebrate your resurrection today, we remember your power. It is stronger than anything around us, and it can turn the course of nations, and it can turn the problems in a simple family. We just pray that you would work through us. Father, I pray that you would bless every family that is represented here, that we would bless our Easter celebrations, those that are coming, and I pray that you would bless every home with a greater realization of your power and your presence in their lives. In Jesus' name.